So I've given the title to our sermon this morning, Our Mission in 2013. We are right at the end of 1 year. We're on the brink of a new year, unless the Lord returns before midnight tomorrow. Why are we here as a church? What are we here for? What is our mission in 2013? Mission is big business. In our world, it's not just Christians who use the language of mission. Companies spend millions honing their mission statements. They want clarity about what they're about what they're trying to achieve. And as a church, it is wise for us to seek similar clarity. After all, we are servants of God and we want to be about our master's business in the coming 12 months. You see, there are lots of things we could very legitimately do in the coming 12 months. But what should we be focusing on? What is our mission? Well, I've got good news for the treasurer. We don't need to spend millions employing consultants to find out what our mission is. The Bible tells us for free. We can find out with the Holy Spirit's help from the Bible exactly what our mission is to be. And as I said, you should have been given a handout with these short five passages from the Gospels and Acts printed on it. And they are all statements made by the Lord Jesus. The one from Matthew is popularly called the Great Commission. And apart from the one in Mark, they are all statements made by Jesus in that brief period between when he rose from the dead and when he ascended back to heaven. And even the one in Mark is looking forward to that period. And clearly Jesus wanted his disciples to be in absolutely no doubt that he had work for them to do when he'd gone back to heaven, and they were still here on earth. And it is equally clear that he wanted them to be in absolutely no doubt as to what that work was, what their mission was to be. And by the way, I'm going to be arguing later that he wasn't just addressing them, he was addressing the whole church down throughout the years and throughout the world through them. And so this is for us in Mid-Wales in 2013, as well as for them in Judea nearly 2,000 years ago. Before we sort of plunge in looking at those passages, a couple of things to note before we get on to my main points. Firstly, notice that it is appropriate for us to talk about mission. The English word mission comes from the Latin word mittere, which means to send. So mission is just saying, what are you sent to do? And if we look at the text, we'll see that in John 20, verse 21, Jesus uses exactly that language. He says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. And in passages like the Matthew one, where he says, go, well, if you go, he sent you. So it's very appropriate to use the language of mission. We have a mission because Jesus has sent us, and he sends us to do something. So when we're asking what is our mission as a church, we're asking what has Jesus sent us to do? What is the specific task that Jesus had in mind when he sent the church out into the world? And secondly, note that when we're asking what's our mission, we're not asking what is everything that Jesus commands us to do and to be. There's a whole host of stuff in the Bible if you ask that very broad question. Jesus, along with the rest of the Bible, makes it crystal clear that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so, for example, in Galatians 6:10, we find Christians commanded, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. As Christians, we're to be people who are increasingly becoming like Jesus. And so we're to be people who increasingly love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, who love God with every aspect of our being, and also people who increasingly love their neighbors as themselves, with a particular responsibility to those who are closest to us, our families and our Christian family, our local Christian family, and then our wider Christian family. But sadly, this side of glory, we are going to be people who always fall short of loving God perfectly and loving our neighbours perfectly. And so we're going to be, as we've heard already today, people who day in, day out have to keep coming back to God as we sung earlier, and saying, please forgive me. Now, that is about all that we're to do, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We must obey God in everything, but that's not our mission. That is not the specific task that Jesus, having completed his work on earth and about to return to heaven, specifically sent his church to do. So that's what we're focusing in on this morning. And firstly, we ask, why is there a mission for us? And the answer to that, now we're on the headings on the sheet, is our mission is based on the completed work of Christ. Our commission is based on the completed work of Christ. Matthew starts his account with Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore. And it's striking that, as I said, that all these commands, apart from the one in Mark, come after Jesus had completed his saving work on earth. And as I commented, even in Mark, Jesus is speaking about what will happen after that work is completed. On the cross, Jesus triumphantly cried out, it is finished. And he didn't mean I'm done for. What he meant was that he finished the work that God had given him to do on earth. The backdrop to our mission is that the Son of God has come from heaven to earth, born as a man, and that man, Jesus Christ, has lived a perfect life and has offered that perfect life as a perfect sacrifice for sins once for all. And Jesus has not only died to pay for our sins, he has been triumphantly raised from the dead as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is about to enter the Father's presence in heaven, where he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords at the Father's right hand forever. It's finished. Jesus has finished the work that the Father sent him to earth to do. And so our mission is not to replicate the work of Jesus. Now, Jesus has done that work. Rather, our work is in the light of what Jesus has completed. In the light of Jesus doing what only he could possibly do, what we could never do, of living a perfect life and dying on the cross in our place to take away our sins and rising so that we might be forgiven. So in Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm now reigning. Go, therefore. And in Luke, in the passage from Luke, it is because Jesus has indeed suffered and on the third day been raised from the dead that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all nations. In other words, we have a mission precisely because Jesus has finished his work, his unique work, because he has done what only he could possibly do. So why our mission is based on the completed work of Christ. That's why we've got a mission. If we then secondly ask, what is our mission? If Jesus has finished the work, what's there left for us to do? Well then secondly, our mission is to proclaim the gospel. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel. Again, the gospel writers recorded on the sheet there, the handout that you've got, record different incidents, use different words, but there's a striking similarity in content. In Matthew, there is just one basic command, make disciples. And there are three supporting instructions which tell us how to do it. To make disciples will involve going, baptizing, and teaching. Going implies being sent. Baptizing, what's that about? Well, if we were, and we're not going to turn there now, but if we were to look at Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, just a few days later, we would find that baptizing implies repenting and being forgiven, implies repentance and forgiveness. That is to say, people who are to be baptized are people who have repented, and then they outwardly show that repentance in baptism because they believe that those who repent will be forgiven. Teaching makes clear that Jesus had in mind more than just initial evangelism, initial response to evangelism. He wants obedient, mature disciples, not just decisions. In Luke, if we look at the middle of the Luke passage, the command is to go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, in Jesus' name, which are the two identical things that are implied in baptism. We baptize people because they believe their sins will be forgiven through trusting in Jesus, and because they're testifying that they've repented. And Luke, Jesus says through Luke, proclaim repentance, proclaim forgiveness of sins in his name. And in John again, we find Jesus sending them being linked with a message about forgiveness. And in Mark, Jesus just sums up the mission as simply the gospel must be proclaimed. Now, if we put all those four things, those four references, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, together, we can see that the mission involves speaking. We are to teach, we are to proclaim. The first disciples were to witness what they'd seen. And what we're to speak about is Jesus, about what Jesus has done, above all that he died and rose from the dead, and what is promised because of what Jesus has done, forgiveness of sins to all who repent. And we're to tell people that they are to outwardly show that they have believed and repented by being baptized. So our mission is simply to proclaim the gospel, the good news of what God has done through Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and the response that's called for, of faith and repentance, and what is promised on that basis, forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, we need to ask, who? Who is involved in this mission? And the answer is, our mission is for every church, in every generation, in every place. Now, clearly, Jesus gave this mission initially to the first disciples. If you examine the context of each of the five passages on the sheet, you discover that in each case, Jesus is speaking to a smaller or larger group of disciples. But obviously, and this is obviously stating the obvious, in each case he was talking to people who were physically with him during his ministry on earth. So it was initially given to them, to his disciples who were with him while he was on earth. But here's the key point. He didn't expect his mission to end with their deaths. He spoke about being with his followers at the end of the Matthew passage, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Well, those first disciples weren't here. Well, they're not here now, are they? To the end of the age. The age, which is the bit between Jesus' first coming and second coming, is still going on. So he's looking beyond them to others, to us and others. And the scope of the mission, as told in various of those passages, in Mark and in Luke and in Acts, is to all nations. Well, the first disciples simply didn't live long enough or travel far enough to go to all nations. They were incredibly active, but they didn't get everywhere. So Jesus sees this commission as going beyond the first generation, that it'll keep on going until he returns. It's for us as well as for the 12. Now, there are elements that they could do that we can't. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They could literally go round, as we heard, didn't we? It was read in that passage from Acts 13 that they were witnesses to his people saying, "We've seen Jesus raised from the dead." We can't do that. We can just pass on their eyewitness testimony. We're not calling people to believe nice ideas. We're calling them to face up to reality, that Jesus not only died but rose from the dead as witnessed by people. But like them, we're still to proclaim the truth that Jesus died and rose. And like them, we still promise the forgiveness of sins. And like them, we still call for a response to believe the message and repent. Fourthly, we ask, to whom are we sent on our mission? Well, as we've already hinted at, our mission is to every people group on the planet. Jesus' command, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to take the message of the gospel to all nations. And the word for nations doesn't refer to political nation states. There's a different word for that in Greek, but it wasn't that one. It was the word that refers to different people groups. Jesus expects there will be people who will worship him, who will respond to the gospel, who will become disciples from every, what you could call every cultural, linguistic group on the planet. And it is clear from what the New Testament teaches elsewhere that we go to every conceivable subgroup in those people groups. Because if you take just one of those people groups, say the Welsh speakers in Wales, well, within that group, you've got male and female, you've got rich and poor, you've got educated and uneducated, you've got old and young. It's for everybody, in every people group. Now, clearly, no individual church can carry out all this. The Great Commission is one of the great ways that Jesus reminds us that as one local church in one place at one point in time, we're just part of a much bigger whole. We need to partner with other churches throughout the world. We need to build on what the church in previous generations have done. We also need to recognize that unless Christ returns in our lifetime, we will leave the work part finished. But God willing, we'll leave it in a state that future generations can build on until that great day when the work is complete and the Lord returns. There's one verse in that passage that Paul and Avian read that I love about David. It just says simply, almost in passing, Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That's all we're called to do, is to serve God's purpose in our generation. And then the baton passes on to someone else. The good news about Jesus, the promise of forgiveness to those who repent, simply needs to go everywhere, to all people. Fifthly, we need to ask how. How can we possibly do this? When you put all these passages alongside each other, as I have in that passage, and actually if you look then at the wider context of the Mark 13 passage, it is very striking that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Luke again in the book of Acts, all draw our attention to the fact that we can't do this in our own strength. End of Matthew 28, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Luke 24, end of that passage, behold, I'm sending the power of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. John 21, middle of the passage, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll, if you do go back and look at the Mark 13 passage in your own time, you'll see again there's a promise of the help of the Holy Spirit in that passage. If the task seems terrifyingly difficult and totally beyond us as a church, then you're right. It is. But we haven't got to do it in our own strength. Jesus will be with us by his Spirit. Our mission is in the power of the Holy Spirit. You read through the book of Acts, obviously, which is sort of chronologically the last one of these, when this was actually starting to be put into effect, you are repeatedly reminded by Luke, as he writes that book, that the amazing progress of the gospel throughout the known world of that day, which spread in an amazingly short time from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, how did it happen? It was because the Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, according to the book of Acts, one of the chief evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak the word of Jesus, you proclaim the gospel boldly. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on you. If you want to know who's filled with the Holy Spirit, see who's bold in their witnessing. It's not rocket science. That is our mission for 2013. These are our marching orders from our Lord and Master. We've got an exciting task. We've got good news to proclaim. We have the words of eternal life. Now, there are lots of things that Jesus commands us to do, but we need to keep focused. This is our mission. And it's for all of us. It's for us to work together in as a church. I've given the sermon the title, Our Mission in 2013. But everything I've said this far would apply to any year. I could have preached it a year ago and said, our mission in 2012. But I believe that it is particularly timely to preach this message at the beginning of 2013, because I think in 2013 there will be more than usual temptations to lose sight of what our mission is and to get distracted. Why do I say that? What seems likely, obviously none of us, God knows, but none of us know, what seems likely to happen in 2013, only the Lord knows, but we live in a society that is increasingly hostile to us and to our message. Nothing surprising at that. That would have been true in 2012 as well, and Jesus told us that the world hates him, and so it will hate us also. Jesus tells us that if it didn't listen to him, it won't listen to us as well. In John 15, verses 18 to 20, and I've given the heading of this whole section, dangers to watch out for. And in John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, that's always true. Ever since Christ came, it's always true everywhere in the world. But the point is, it's not, if I'm putting it like this, equally true everywhere at all times. You just look around the world and you look throughout history and you see that there have been times when the hostility to the gospel and places where the hostility to the gospel and to Christians has been greater than at other times. And that's the point for us. We live in a society which is becoming much more hostile to what we believe and what we stand for as Christians. And it seems likely that 2013 will see us passing an important milestone on the road to more open hostility in our society. That is the redefinition of marriage. Because that will mark a dramatic increase in the way our society will be intolerant of us Christians and will increasingly exclude us from public life. We will have to say to the government, if this is passed, you may define marriage as that, but we don't believe you. We disagree with you. We will have to engage in what basic terms is civil disobedience. We won't recognize what they call marriage as marriage. And that will increasingly mean we're excluded from whole areas of public life. Many of us are also under great pressure simply as human beings because of the state of the economy. And that shows no evidence of changing in 2013. But 2013 will probably see a significant increase in the pressure on us because we're Christians. Now, what implications does that have for our mission? I just want to very briefly, as I close, just point out four dangers I think we're going to need to particularly watch out for. Firstly, we need to watch out that we are not distracted from our mission. You see, it's perfectly legitimate to spend time and energy and money in seeking to oppose the changes that the government have determined to push through. We live in a democracy, so I, like many others, have written to our MP and said, look, we don't agree with this, and urged him to vote against it, and so on. Some of us may very legitimately believe that we should be very active in this area. Maybe we have particular responsibilities, particular opportunities. But what is not legitimate is to make this our major focus as a church. It is not legitimate to say that all Christians must be actively involved in opposing such legislation and its consequences. These things are important. But they are not as important as proclaiming the gospel. Our mission is not to ensure that we have wise, godly laws in our land. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel. The good news that Jesus died and rose so that those who repent and believe are forgiven. Read the book of Acts and you will find, look in vain for campaigns to pass better laws in the Roman world. Didn't work like that. Whatever the government do or do not do in 2013, we must carry on proclaiming the gospel as widely as possible. This must remain our number one priority as a church. That is our mission given by Jesus. So that's the first danger. There is another danger that comes with the increasing hostility of the society around us. And we must secondly watch out that cowardice doesn't halt our mission. It's going to get more costly to be involved in evangelism. I don't know if you noticed that we had this great passage from Acts 13 at the end of which Paul and Barnabas got persecuted and driven out of the town. And we can't say Jesus didn't warn us. Mark 13, the wider passage that the Mark reference comes from, be on your guard, verse 9 to 13 of Mark 13, for they will deliver you over to councils and you'll be beaten in synagogues and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I'm sure you noticed it, but smack in the middle of that passage about persecution is the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. Whatever it costs, whatever is going on, we've got to carry on proclaiming the gospel. We must watch out that cowardice doesn't halt our mission. And notice the encouragement. The Holy Spirit will give you words to speak when you're persecuted. And notice that the encouragement at the end, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. There's eternal life at the end. There's still another danger that comes with the increased hostility of the society around us. We need, thirdly, to watch out that good works don't halt our mission. In a hostile society, there are many voices within the wider church telling us that the wisest strategy for this time is to spend more time demonstrating the love of Christ in acts of social compassion, and that that will win a hearing for us. You know, sort of just go softly on the gospel proclamation at the moment. Whatever you do, don't mention sin or hell. Just concentrate on loving people, and that'll win a hearing. And then in the time to come, it'll be a better time for sharing the gospel. Now, look, there is an element of truth in the argument that we should be doing works of compassion. After all, as Galatians 6:10 said, we ought to do good to all men as we have opportunity. It's entirely legitimate for the church to spend time showing mercy to a needy world. And we run toddler groups, we run children's clubs, we run care and share for the elderly. But it is not legitimate if these things take over and become the main thing we do. We've got to keep a firm grasp on reality. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and then lose their soul? Good works are good, but they are not our mission. We need to work hard at keeping evangelism at the top of our agenda. And then fourthly and finally, watch out that division doesn't halt our mission. We're under pressure, just as human beings. We're under pressure as a church. It will be increasingly so in the coming 12 months, I'm confident. Well, confidence, perhaps the wrong term. I'm expecting it. And it, sadly, is a basic fact about fallen human nature that when we are under pressure, we tend to hit out at those who are closest to us. The surest way to halt the mission of any church is division. We have to be on our guard. Expect Satan to try and divide us. If you read through the letter of Philippians, and it's always worthwhile, you'll find side by side in Philippians appeals for a commitment to evangelism and a commitment to unity. Paul recognizes the two go together. For instance, in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I want to,
Paul saying you've got to be united and then you'll be able to strive for the gospel. But go together. What is our mission? Our mission in 2013 is to proclaim the gospel. Christ has done his work. Our job is to share the good news. We need to be on a lookout for dangers. I just want to close by reading a short extract. There was a great Christian leader called Gresham Machen, who was a leader in the 1930s. Time like ours in lots of ways. A time of great depression. And when there were lots of people saying the church had got it wrong, they shouldn't just be preaching the gospel, there are other things they should be doing. And he tried to answer the question, what is the church's responsibility in this new age, as he called it? His answer was spot on back then, and it's no less true 80 years later. He wrote this in 1933. The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offers communion with himself through Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it, a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, now all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it and you will have destruction. Heed it and you will have life.